The book of Judges, chapter 11. I stir up your memory by reminding you that Jephthah has been, to some degree, has been inaugurated, but at the very least has been appointed as both the political and military leader of Israel. Last week we looked at him as he was rejected. He was the son of a prostitute. A man by the name of Gideon was his father. His mother was a prostitute. He was raised up not in the ways really of Judaism. And as his brothers grew up, they kicked him out of the house. And so he fled to a far country and became a mighty warrior, a man renowned in battle. And then after 18 years of Ammonite oppression, after 18 years of being held captive in bondage by the Ammonite Empire, the Gileadites, these people who lived on the east of the Jordan, they go to Jephthah, the very one that they had rejected, and say, "We need you to come be our captain. We need you to be our leader to fight back or to war with the Ammonites to push them back away." And we ended with sort of a high note that Jephthah calls on God. And it is refreshing to some extent that he does this. Yet I don't want us to think too highly of that, as we'll get into the text this evening and see that Jephthah, in my opinion, I believe that he knew God. He just didn't know a whole lot about God. Read with me if you would. We talk through chapter 11 up to verse number 28, but let's just pick up here with verse 28. "Howbeit, Jephthah has tried to discuss this situation with the Ammonites, but they wouldn't hear it." And verse 28 says, "Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah, unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancing. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. This evening I want to simply look at Jephthah's rash vow. Jephthah's rash vow, or Jephthah's foolish vow. You will remember the Ammonites have oppressed Israel for a number of years. And they have again amassed an army and have planned to take on the offensive again and even delve deeper into the Israelite land and enslave them even further. The Gileadite leaders call out to Jephthah, whom they had earlier rejected, to lead them into battle. They've agreed to appoint him, Jephthah, as their leader, both as the political leader and as the military leader of the nation. Jephthah agrees to judge, and I use that word judge as judge in this book, judge, savior, governor. Jephthah agrees to lead them, and one of his first actions was to try and solve matters with the Ammonites peaceably. Last week we noticed that the first thing that Jephthah did was he wrote a letter to the Ammonite generals, to the Ammonite leaders, and asked them to just back off, that there was no reason for them to have to go to battle. They respond by writing a letter and saying, "You've stolen our land." And then if you'll remember, Jephthah says, gives him a little bit of a history lesson, said, "This isn't your land, it wasn't your land, never has been your land. And in fact, if you wanted to make a claim on the land, you should have done so. We've been living here in this place for 300 years. Yet they reach an impasse. Letters are exchanged, but finally it comes to a head. Peace talks have failed. Negotiations have broken down. Representatives, both from Israel or the Gileadites and also from the Ammonites, they have walked away, and war is imminent. That's what verse 28 tells us. The king, the children of Ammon and their kings, their leaders, would not listen, would not hearken unto the words of Jephthah. So war is now imminent. And while we are comforted, in fact, even refreshed a little bit, to hear a judge of Israel make reference to God, because it's been a while since any judge that we have studied about, perhaps these minor judges, but we're not told if so, it's been a while since we've heard a leader of Israel cry out unto God, call upon the name of God. But there should be some reservation in our excitement, because remember this, Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. He's not been reared only in Judaism. He was run off by his family. He has been living a long way from the heart of Jewish worship for many years. He has been surrounded, again, if you recall, he was surrounded by a rough group of characters. The Bible says lewd men, wicked men. And so needless to say, while we are somewhat encouraged to hear Jephthah calling upon the name of God, we should be cautious, because time will reveal Jephthah has a skewed view of God, a twisted view of God. Only me would say something like that. He has a disrupted, skewed view of who God is. In other words, as I said earlier, I believe Jephthah knows God. He just doesn't know much about God. His rearing, his adulthood, his living in a far country, all of these things lead him to some superstitious, ignorant view of who God truly is. And it will become aware by his actions. He will make a hasty and foolish vow. Verse 29 informs us that Jephthah was not alone in the battle. In fact, we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." The Holy Spirit of God came down upon him in a supernatural way. Now, I believe that Old Testament saints possessed the Holy Spirit the same as you and I do. I believe they were convicted of their sin and born again by the Holy Spirit the same as New Testament saints. Yet there were certain times and on rare occasions in which the Spirit of God would, for the lack of a better term, would overshadow or would come upon someone in a unique way to give them an extraordinary gift to meet a current challenge. That happened with David. It happened with Elijah. It happened with Elisha. It will happen with Samson. There are times in which Samson, I believe, was a strong man, but in times in which he had even supernatural strength as God gave this unique gift to him. And I believe this is true for Jephthah here. The Spirit of God comes upon him to reaffirm for him that he's not alone in this battle. That he doesn't have to face the Ammonite hordes all by himself, but instead God has empowered him for the unique challenge that is against him. Yet we must be careful not to think that every action done or every word said was Spirit-led. We know this is true because these men that I mentioned failed. We haven't got to Samson, but you don't have to be much of a Bible student to know that Samson had some problems. And it's true, the Spirit of God would come upon him in a unique way, but that doesn't mean that everything that Samson did was led by the Spirit, nor everything he said was led by the Spirit. And that's true with David. David had unique gifts for unique times. Elijah, Elisha, but that doesn't mean that everything they said and done was directed by, induced by the Holy Spirit of God. Jephthah begins his battle march. Notice verse 29. He passes over Gilead. He passes over Manasseh. He's going from Mizpah, that's his hometown, and he travels all the way down to where the Ammonites are encamped. And I believe that probably he is gathering troops as he is making his battle march, directed or led by the Holy Spirit, empowered for the war that is looming. He is being drawn or led towards this fight with the inevitable fight with the Ammonite army. At some point, Jephthah then addresses God, and this is really the weight of what we will look at in verse 30 and 31. At some point, Jephthah again calls upon God, but he does so in both haste and in ignorance. And he vows a vow unto God. You need to get familiar with this in verse 30 and 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. And Jephthah says, Lord, if you'll deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, if you'll give me victory over the enemy, in verse 31, then it shall be that whatever, and a careful study of Hebrew language will teach you that our English word whatsoever could as easily be translated as whosoever. That he is saying not only whatsoever, but whosoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. When I return, if I return victorious from the battle, then whatever or whosoever comes out of my door first to greet me, it will be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering unto God. Lord, if you'll just grant me victory. He's trying to bribe God. He's trying to barter with God. Trying to cut a deal with God. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. Don't be too critical of Jephthah. Most of us have done this very thing. Maybe not to this extent, but we've all done this same thing. How foolish this was for him to blindly say, Lord, if you'll give me victory, if you'll... And here's the clear language. As we might, Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll do this. You ever said that? I've said that. You ever said, Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess that I've got myself in, I promise I'll never, and you fill a blank in it right there. Most of us have done this. Most of us have made a rash or foolish vow unto God. Yet he did this, and we do it out of a weakness of an understanding of who God is. God is not to be bribed. God is not to be bartered with. We're not to try to cut deals with God. We're not trying to paint God in a corner and say, well, if I do this, you do that. That's not who our God is. He's not to be trifled with. How foolish Jephthah was. How rash he was. How unwise he was. So little did he know God that he mistakenly thought that God would be pleased with such a vow, with such a sacrifice. His pagan upbringing, his life outside of the true worship of Jehovah, has twisted his view of who God is. That's why I said I believe Jephthah knew God. I just don't believe Jephthah knew a lot about God. Just did not know him well. For him to think that Jehovah would be pleased with a blanket sacrifice, either of some unknown animal or unknown person, was foolish of him. He's living in a culture and in a time period where human sacrifice was common. It was a common practice. So common that it even invaded Israel for some time, where they would cause their children, you read about this, to pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. The influence of the godless men around him, living in a culture where this was commonly done, caused Jephthah to speak like a heathen, as if God is some bloodthirsty pagan idol. But that's not who God is at all. Listen to me. God was not pleased with this. Not in the least. And there's probably not a one of us here that has not tried to do the same thing that Jephthah has done. We've tried to make some self-preserving vow at a moment of spiritual weakness. Some rash deal with God. Little did Jephthah know, and how often little do we know, the ugly ramifications of such a vow. At the moment, flames are at our door. A vow comes easily to our lips. But when the danger has subsided, we are quick to ignore or forget that vow and double cross God. How many people have we all known, and perhaps even we ourselves have been guilty, say, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And when God or when circumstances work out favorably to us, we forget all about what we said we were going to do, or just ignore it altogether. Jephthah, a man of mixed understanding, wrongly thought that God would be honored by such a sacrifice. But God is not to be bartered with. We should not try and bribe God into doing our will. That's part of Jephthah's problem. Rather than saying, Lord, your will be done, he's saying, here's what I want done, now you do it and I'll do this. Now some have argued, and I just give you this for food for thought. Some have argued that perhaps Jephthah had in mind that it would not be a person but some animal that would run out the door. It was not uncommon for them to have homes, and inside their homes, the house would be built in such a way that some of their animals would live inside with them. They would have a separate room or a stable inside of the home, and even if they had a two-story home, the people would live up above them. It was not uncommon. And so there are some commentators who would suggest to us that Jephthah wasn't thinking about a human sacrifice, but instead was thinking about one of his own animals that would run out the door. Perhaps that's true. I have a hard time with that, though, to be honest with you. It's questionable, because if a dog or a donkey would have run out the door, it would not have been an acceptable sacrifice whatsoever. So I don't believe he was making reference to an animal. More than that, the language of whatever meets me comes running to the door. You see his vow, verse 31, then whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, to greet me, Sounds more like a human action than an animal one to me. But again, this is another, let me just say this. This is yet another example of God relating to us with unabridged honesty. Here's what actually happened. In other words, the author here, whoever the human author is not condoning what was done. He is simply relating what was done. The author never says it's okay. It wasn't okay. God never approves it. God wasn't pleased. But here the human author is simply giving us an honest record of what took place. A vow is voluntary. A person never has to make one. But once it is spoken, the Lord considers it both sacred and binding. If we are not sure and certain of what we are saying, and if we have not prayerfully thought it through, and carefully thought it through, we had better not promise at all. Not to God and not to man. Little does Israel's mighty leader realize the horrible ramifications of his hasty vow. Little does Jephthah know that his words have now sealed the murderous warrant of his only child. In verse 32 and 33, the battle ensues. Jephthah passes over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. The Lord delivers them into his hands. We don't have much battle history here on the inspired page. We know that they won a decisive victory. Jephthah did. In verse 33, he smote them from Aroer even until you come to Minnith, even 20 cities in the plain of the vineyards. Notice, with a very great slaughter. So Jephthah, the mighty warrior, leads his men to a decisive victory over the Ammonites. In fact, not only does he destroy the Ammonite army, but if you study this, you'll find he also invades the very land of Ammon itself. Not only does he drive them out of Israel, but he invades their land and destroys some of their own cities. So he has a clear victory over them. The rejected judge, the rejected Savior, has won a decisive victory for his people. And for some length of time, the close of verse 33 tells us that Israel was free from Ammonite oppression. Yet the unthinkable consequences of Jephthah's rash vow are about to unfold. In verse 34, after the battle is over, Jephthah returns home. And Jephthah came to Mizpah, this is where he lived, unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancing. Imagine Jephthah returning to his home. He's tired. He's weary. He has both a blood-stained sword and blood-stained clothing. Yet he enters the city rejoicing to have led a decisive victory over the enemy. However, his joy will be short-lived as the remembrance of his vow returns to his mind as he rides through the streets of Mizpah, his hometown. One can see him riding proudly through the dusty streets as the villagers celebrate the safe return of their conquering hero. Yet his joy is turned into mourning as he enters into the gates of his home, and suddenly bouncing out of the door is his only child, his little girl. And his rash vow rushes back to his mind, and grief drives away his joy. Sorrow overtakes the victory. She comes out of the door singing and dancing and making merry to honor her victorious father who has returned from battle. Her daddy, Israel's rejected warrior, has come safely home, and she's delighted to see him come back. One could see her running to her daddy's arms, delighted and elated to see him safe. And as she reaches out her arms to hug him, to warmly embrace her daddy, he rends his clothing in disgust to express his overwhelming grief and sorrow, to drive home the immensity of this grief. The author tells us at the close of verse 34 that twice the author says that this is his only child. Look, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. The awful reality of his rash vow now comes to life as his daughter comes out the door to meet him. He cries out in verse 35, oh no, not you, anyone or anything, but not you, my daughter. You have brought me very low. I'm devastated. I'm heartbroken. I'm overwhelmed. I have opened my mouth and I've made a vow and I cannot break my word to God. He says to her, look, verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes. And said, alas, my daughter, oh, my child, my only child, you've broken my heart. You've brought me very low. You are as one that would trouble me because I've made a vow. I've opened my mouth and I cannot go back on God. Confused. Imagine this young girl, probably just a young teenage girl. Confused and puzzled, perplexed, she looks at him wondering what has happened. Why did he not rejoice to see me? Instead, why would he rend his clothes? And then the truth seems to settle in on her. Some understanding of what he has said based upon his reaction. And in verse 36, curiously, she replies by saying, Father, do what you must, but keep your word to God. Look at verse 36. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Do what you've said you'll do, even though. And I think it becomes real to her. I think it was probably such a common practice that she realized what was going on. That she says, you just do to me as you vowed to God. Do to me what you must. In some twisted misunderstanding of God, she says to her daddy, God kept his word, so you too must keep yours. God gave you victory, so you must honor your vow. This is shocking to me. It's surprising to me as I read this. Isn't it to you? That she begins to understand that her daddy's vow is going to lead to her death. And rather than fighting back against him, she in some curious manner submits to him. And just says to her daddy, do what you said you're going to do. Do to me according to what that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. This is strange that she would respond in such a way. I could imagine saying that to my girls. Just, if you will indulge me for a moment, saying to one of my girls, your daddy made a promise to God, and because of my promise, one of you got to die. I don't think they'd react quite the same as this girl in this text, dear, do you? And I wouldn't blame them. I could imagine Grace saying to me, you ain't even going to sacrifice my hair, let alone the rest of me. And I wouldn't blame her, right? Yet this young lady surprisingly replies back to her dad and says, I will submit to what you have said. I will bow. You have spoken. I will yield. Her only request, we find this in verse 37, her only request is that she is given 2 months to grieve over the fact that she will never marry or ever give birth. She asked her father, strange as it may seem to us 21st century Christians, she says, just give me 2 months that I may go up into the mountains and take my friends with me, that I may bewail or mourn or weep my virginity. As strange as it seems to us in that time period, for a woman not to marry or for a woman not to have children was more dishonorable even than death. So she asked simply of her father, give me 2 months that I may go up into the mountains and mourn how my life must end. In verse 38, she flees to the mountains, and for that time period, she, with her friends, bewails, she mourns over the fact that she'll never marry, she'll never give birth to a child. This is what it means when she bewails her virginity, that she just cries out, mourning and weeping, that she'll never know the privilege of marriage or childbirth. And in verse 39, we find that she, at the end of this time period, she returns to her father. And I just want to read this. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, that she returned unto her father. Listen to these words. Who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. What does that mean? Does that mean that he literally took his daughter, probably his teenage daughter, and offered her up as a burnt sacrifice? Yeah, I think that's exactly what it means. You say, that's horrible. Yes, it is horrible. That's atrocious. Yes, it is atrocious. You say, how could God have allowed that or permitted that or been pleased with that? Listen, God's not the one that made the vow. Jephthah was the one that made the vow. God does not condone it. In fact, numerous times in the Levitical law, God forbids human sacrifice. This was not on God. This was on Jephthah. The man's responsible for his words and actions. You say, do you really believe he did? I really believe he did it. Was it right? No, it was wrong. It was horribly wrong. It was a terrible thing to do. Stay with me on this. The text says that her father did to her what he had vowed to do. Now, there is some strong disagreement, some deep theological debate as to what he really did. Some would suggest that Jephthah simply sent her away to some Jewish convent, perhaps even to spend her life in service to God at the tabernacle, but that he did not offer her up as a burnt sacrifice. Yet, as uncomfortable as it is, I think it would be best just to let the text say what the text says. As ugly, as grotesque, as horrific as it is, we are not in the position to rewrite the Word of God. It was horrible. Can any parent here imagine such a thing? It was horrible. You ask, do I believe he literally set her upon an altar and offered her as a burnt offering? Yes, I do. Do I think it was wrong? Yes, it was deadly wrong. It was sinfully wrong. God was not pleased with it, for God hated human sacrifice. God despised it when even the Canaanites, but even his own people, caused their children to walk through the fire to Molech. Think further, though, this is Israel's leader. This is Israel's political and military leader who is setting a horrible example before the people by offering up human sacrifice and that of his only daughter. How far-reaching our sins are. Listen, I quote this. Jephthah's rash act, springing from a culpable ignorance of the character of God, directed by heathen superstition and cruelty, poured an ingredient of extreme bitterness into his cup of joy and poisoned his whole life. This was so horrific that it became a custom in Israel. Verse 40, that the daughters of Israel, that young ladies, would go for 4 days bewailing, mourning, weeping, lamenting over her death, her untimely death. While it is true that we should honor the vows that we make, if these vows, listen to me, if these vows lead to further sin, they should never be made in the first place. But even, now hang on because you need to hear this. But even in the Mosaic law, God offered forgiveness. We might say God offered a way out of thoughtless and careless vows. It won't take but just a minute, so turn back to the book of Leviticus chapter 5. And I want you to see it on the written page here so you know I'm not making this up. Hear what I'm saying to you. God made provision. A way out, if you will. A means of forgiveness. That if you made a rash vow, a thoughtless vow, you could make sacrifice and escape from the ramifications of it. The problem was Jephthah didn't know this. And you know what's worse? Obviously nobody else in town knew about it either. Look at the book of Leviticus chapter 5. Look at verse 4. Leviticus 5, verse 4. Or if a soul swear, that's entering into a vow, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him. In other words, if he doesn't understand all the ramifications, the consequences of it, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be, if he finds out he's made a vow and the consequences of it are bad, when he becomes aware of this, verse 5, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, when he is aware of his guilt, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. There in the book of Leviticus, God gave a way out. Jephthah, don't sacrifice your daughter. Yes, you made a rash vow. Yes, you made a thoughtless vow, but you don't want to add sin to sin by offering up human sacrifice. Instead, God provided a means, a way out. Another sin offering that he would receive to replace your broken vow. Yet Jephthah didn't know about this. Not only did Jephthah not know about it, seemingly in the 2 months that his daughter was in the mountains bewailing her virginity, somebody should have done some reading in the Word of God to find out if there's a way out of this thing, and there was. This should tell us a lot about the rampant ignorance of God and His Word that existed among Israel's people during that time period. Just like today, people enter into vows, covenants. They make promises way too trivially. They are rash or thoughtless, and most often it leads to harm. People will covenant to marry. They exchange vows, often without careful thought or prayer. People commit to a church. They covenant or oath. Or vow to be faithful to a church, but often they fail to hold up their end of the commitment. It happens. You and I have done this. Maybe not to this horrific extent, but probably all of us have tried to barter with God. And it happens, but when we break our rash or foolish vow, or if that vow will lead to further sin, while it is not a license to enter into vows lightly, God offers forgiveness. God offers forgiveness when we break our word to Him. When we enter into a vow selfishly, thoughtlessly, rashly, God offers forgiveness, a way out. Sure, there may be even problems, even great hurt. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, I want to read it to you real quick. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. Better yet, don't make the vow. But whatever you do, don't keep a vow that's going to lead to worse sin. Fall on your face and ask God for forgiveness. You want to know what Jephthah's problem was? He didn't know God well enough or God's word well enough to know that there was a means of forgiveness for breaking his vow. You're better off, Jephthah, breaking that vow and making a sacrifice for that than you are sacrificing your daughter. We need to know God well enough and His word well enough that we know what pleases Him. A lot of horrible things have been done in this world in the name of religion by people who did not know God well, did not know God at all, or did not know His word. But before you leave, I got to say this. This young girl who had done no wrong was sacrificed because of the wrong deeds of another. What had she done? But she willingly submitted to the words that her father had said. And without making too much of it, I have to make something of it and say, isn't that a lot like our Christ, who had done no wrong and did not deserve to die, but willingly bowed to His Father and became a sacrifice, even a burnt sacrifice, because of our sin. Even in something as ugly as this, we can see the beauty of the Messiah. That He, much like this unnamed young lady, willingly sacrificed Himself because of the sin of another. What a great God we serve. How many pictures He paints of our Messiah, of our Christ, if we'll just take the time to see it.